As we've noted in studying 2 Corinthians, it is a biographical piece about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. There were those in Corinth who were not prepared to accept Paul's authority as an apostle, as a preacher of the word. They were not prepared to accept the authenticity of the message that he preached. And so Paul was compelled by the Lord's doing, of course. It was the Lord who ordered that this be done. But what he wrote was included in the Word of God. It's for our learning. It's for the learning of all in all ages who would read the Word of God. And Paul is writing by inspiration, there is no doubt, to the Corinthians, to their situation. But yet what he writes to them has application to Christians in all ages. And so we're not just reading a history book here. We're not just reading about something that happened in Paul's life and, well, that's all very interesting, but it has nothing to do with us. This is not so. What is written here is for our learning. It is a fascinating and a challenging book, 2 Corinthians. And we're reminded, as we read over and over in these chapters, that Paul is opening his heart completely and is revealing to these people and to us what it was to be a minister of the gospel, what it was to be a missionary of the cross. And as we read chapter 12 here, Paul is telling us that he feels, in a sense, that he has made a fool of himself in boasting about all his experiences. But it's something that the Corinthian Christians have forced him into doing. That's what he says in verse 11. Ye have compelled me. This is not something I would normally have done, Paul says, but because of the opposition, because of the things that I'm hearing from certain people in Corinth about my ministry, I am compelled to defend my ministry, and I'm compelled to vindicate my ministry to you. See, instead of standing by Paul, instead of defending him, there were those in Corinth, not all of them by any means, but some of them, who had questioned the authority of his ministry. They talked about his feeble appearance. They said his speech is contemptible. We don't really think he's very much to speak of when it comes to preaching and speaking. These are the sorts of things that were being said. And Paul, in a sense, agrees with them by saying, look, I know that I am a nobody. In one place he says, I am less than the least of all saints. So I don't have any problem thinking in a lowly way about myself. But God has sent me to preach. And if you think about it, I am not one single whit behind the very greatest of the apostles. You read that in verse 11. In nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. I may be nothing in myself, but God has called me. God is the one who's put me into the apostleship. And for that reason, you ought to have respect to what I say. You ought to be paying attention to what I am writing and what I am preaching. And it comes right down to it. The Lord himself is my vindication. He goes on, therefore, to say in verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In other words, God has vindicated my ministry by enabling me to do things that are in themselves signs of apostleship. I don't want to go off on a tangent here tonight, but a lot of the signs and the wonders that were done in New Testament times were in fact authenticating signs for the ministry of an apostle. So that there were things that were done either directly by an apostle or under the authority or under the leadership of an apostle that are no longer done today. We live in days when people talk about charismatic gifts, and not just in more Arminian circles, but also in so-called Reform circles. There are people who claim to be exercising the charismata, the gifts. And I want to tell you that what they're talking about now bears no relation to what was happening in New Testament times. Because what happened in New Testament times was under this heading, the signs of an apostle. There are no apostles today, and therefore the signs of an apostle are no longer wrought among us. There's no need for them, because in those days they didn't have a completed Bible, but we have a completed New Testament. And so there's no need for the things that would authenticate someone's ministry. I don't need someone to say, well, there's a miracle that that pastor did, or there's some great sign that he did to prove that he's from God. I preach the word, and the word of God is its own authentication. The Spirit of God uses his word. But as we look at this portion, we see that the greatest evidence that Paul brought before the Corinthians of the reality and the genuineness of his calling to be a minister and a missionary was his forbearance and his patience and his selflessness, and they had seen that with their own eyes. Now, he has an appeal to make to the church here that he hopes will succeed, if nothing else has succeeded, in taking away their suspicion of him, at least the suspicion of some of them, and winning over their confidence. And it's this, if you look at verse 13, he's basically saying, you'll have to forgive me if, because I have taken no finance from you, I have made you feel inferior to other churches. Paul deliberately did not take financial reward from the Corinthians, though he could have. If we go back to earlier chapters, that is certainly spoken of, and we know that 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is a case in point where Paul establishes the right of a minister like himself to receive remuneration. Muzzle not the ox that treadeth out the corn was one of the things that he said. But he said, look, even though I've taken nothing from you, there are those among you who thought I was being devious or crafty. So Paul was kind of in a position where he couldn't win. There were those who still questioned his motives and thought that he was doing something underhandedly. And so he had to go on to say here in verses 17 and 18, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? Think about Titus, verse 18. I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Titus and that other brother acted toward you Corinthians in exactly the same spirit as I have. And you want to know why I've behaved like this in my ministry? Why it is that I have acted toward you in this way? I want to tell you why. I've done it to prove to you that I seek not yours, but you. And that's a really pivotal statement in this chapter. That is verse 14. He says, behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you. He's going to make a third visit to Corinth. And I will not be burdensome to you. I'm not going to look for any financial reward. I'm not going to look for any remuneration from you, he said. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now you might wonder, why would he bring that in at that point? Well, it's because he's speaking as their spiritual father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul said this, ye have not many fathers, he said, but nevertheless I have begotten you. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. You're my spiritual children. He said here, the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. My only motivation is your spiritual welfare and your growth in grace. Paul is really saying here, in all of my life and ministry, I have no other motive but the blessing of God's people. And he goes on in the next verse to expand on that, verse 15 of chapter 12. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, or as it is in the margin, for your souls. That's my only motive. I'm not expecting any reward, as it were, for my services. All I'm looking for is your spiritual welfare. I'm not seeking yours, but you. Someone once said, there are some shepherds, and they seem to be seeking the fleece rather than the flock. And I could expand on that and get into the whole area of TV preachers and all of that. There are definitely people who are in what we might loosely call the ministry or the Lord's work, who are in it for what they can get out of it. There's no question about that. That has always been the case. There are people who have made a living, and a very good one at that, out of other people's supposed spiritual welfare. And while I can't always judge every man's motives, I can judge, as everyone else can judge, by the things that they do. You can judge by the results, and some have ministries that are very unedifying in that respect. Paul was not like that. Paul was not a missionary because he wanted to do that as a career move. Paul was a minister, and he was a missionary because he cared, number one, about the glory of God, and number two, the good of the church. I seek not yours but you. That's a statement that we can underline in this entire chapter that tells us what Paul's real motives were in ministry. I seek not yours. I don't want what you have, is really what he's saying. I'm not interested in that. Yes, of course, we all have to live. We all have to eat. But that's not my motivation. I seek not yours, but you. The selflessness of a man of God, a true man of God, is set before us here. And this is a high standard for all of God's servants for all time. Indeed, it's a standard for all Christians. All of us should have lives that are marked by selflessness. And who is our great example in that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We go back just some pages to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, notice that, for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Paul is saying, what I do for your sakes. Christ is my great example. In this, Paul was merely setting forth that he was a follower of Christ. He was utterly selfless in his life and ministry. And the qualities that were found in Paul were only found in Paul by God's grace. They were found in perfection and completely in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice these great statements that Paul uses to really open his heart to the Corinthians. I seek not yours but you. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. There wasn't, in the case of some anyway, the reciprocation of love toward Paul that he had for them. That's always a sad thing. But nevertheless, is that not also a reflection of our Lord? Because we think of how much he loved us, but we didn't love him. Actually, it was worse than this. It wasn't just the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. We didn't love the Lord at all. We love him now, yes, but not the way we should. We don't love the Lord the way we should, but we love him because he first loved us. Let's notice just a few things here that are brought to our attention by what Paul says. I think that we need to concentrate on what God's goal was for Paul's life. A lot of things happened to Paul, and he speaks about them here in 2 Corinthians. We've noticed some of them already here in chapter 12. We're not going to go over all that ground, but he mentions the afflictions. He mentions the thorn in the flesh. All the things that happened to him. And what was that for? Why did the Lord allow that to happen to him? Well, the Lord allowed it to happen to him for his benefit, for his spiritual welfare, and that he might be a blessing in turn to others. Remember how earlier in the chapter he says, when God said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, Paul's response was, most gladly therefore will I rather glory or boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It was worth it to go through what he went through. because the Lord was making him more useful in ministry. God's great goal for Paul's life was to make him useful. And in order that he might be useful, he needed to be completely selfless. And it's the same way with us. Sometimes we look at things that happen in our lives and they're really inexplicable to us. If we try to sit down and figure it out, we just get nowhere. We don't know what the Lord is doing, or why he's doing it, or why he's allowing certain things to take place. But what we do know is, as Paul wrote in Romans 8 verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them are the called according to his purpose. And that's the bottom line. That is the bottom line. As far as we are concerned, our thinking's only going to be right in terms of all the things that happen to us if we bring it back to this great statement: all things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Period. That's it. The Lord has a great purpose to accomplish, and while we may not ultimately know what it is, we in a sense do know what it is. It is that he might be glorified, and that all that happens will be to our benefit. Now, I know that you're thinking about certain things that happen, have happened to you, and you think of other things that could happen to you, and you're thinking, how in the world could that ever be for my benefit? And how could that ever be for the glory of God? And I must confess, there are things that take place in other Christians' lives and things that happen in my own life, and it leaves me shaking my head, and I'm thinking, I don't know how that could be to the glory of God. I really don't. But the reason for that is that I don't have the mind of God. My thinking is finite. His thinking is infinite. And so I'm always going to be at a loss when it comes to figuring things out, why it should be that way. But one thing we do know when we look at Paul again is that God's goal for him was that he might be useful in ministry. And so you see there in verse 14, he uses this phrase, behold, the third time, I am ready to come to you. I am ready. And while he may have been speaking about his own attitude, that he was ready to come to them, there's another sense in which that was true. He was ready to come to them because God had prepared him through all the things that he had experienced. Sometimes people think they're ready to do certain things because of academic qualifications. But actually, when you talk about ministry, while there's nothing wrong with education, education alone will not cut it. Education alone will not do the job. The Lord has to prepare his servants, sometimes through tough experiences, that they might be useful in ministering to others. There are things that have happened to some of God's servants, and they've only really understood partially why those things happened to them. When they met someone in a congregation who had gone through the same thing. Sometimes the Lord makes a man to be uniquely qualified to minister to other people because of the experiences that he's been through himself. And he can say to that person, I know exactly how you feel. I know exactly what that's like, because I've been there. I think of the great C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon was not a well man for much of his life. He suffered from a disease of the extremities, the hands and the feet, called gout. I know that gout is something that is still with us today. I have a friend in ministry who suffers from it, and he told me that a lot of it is related to diet, because there's a build-up of what they call uric acid in your body. And so he tries to deal with it that way, but not always successfully. And in Spurgeon's day, they didn't have some of these fancy drugs and all that they have now. Spurgeon suffered tremendously with great pain in his hands and feet. And that in turn caused him to suffer from depression. And that's the way it often works. If you have a physical ailment, a lot of times that will also transfer into your thinking, so that you may be physically unwell, and it's making you unwell emotionally, and it's making you unwell mentally, in the sense that you're depressed. Spurgeon had to deal with that. And that is why you read of Spurgeon going to a particular place in the south of France, and it became more and more his habit, not just for vacations, but when he needed to convalesce from sickness, he would go to the south of France, to the Mediterranean, to an area known as Mentone. And he did a lot of his greatest writing from there. But Spurgeon went there because the climate agreed with his gout. And when his gout wasn't playing up mentally and emotionally, he felt a lot better. But Spurgeon did nevertheless suffer greatly in that way. But that then made him uniquely qualified to deal with others with the same problem. And I know that the Lord doesn't always allow us to go through the things that our people go through, but sometimes he does. And Paul certainly was a man who was uniquely qualified to serve others because of the experiences that he had himself. But here's what God's goal is for us in our Christian lives, that we might be greatly usable in his service. And whatever the Lord has to do with us, whatever the Lord has to do for us, if it's going to ultimately serve that purpose, then it's worth it. And when you look at Paul, you think of the fact that everything that he had by way of gifts, he made absolutely to be at the disposal of other people. You see there in verse 15, he says again, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." Someone put it like this. It was as though Paul was saying, "I will be spent as a candle which is lit and gives out light, but in order to give out that light, it consumes itself in the interest of bringing the light to others. I will gladly spend and be spent for you." You light the candle and it burns off the wax in order to give out the light. This is what Paul is talking about. And it's interesting to me, and it's very challenging as well, that Paul went as far as to say to the church at Rome that he could wish that he himself was accursed from Christ, that his brethren, the Israelites, might be saved. Now, that's an incredible statement. Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. Here's a man who is utterly selfless. And in as many words, he's saying that he would rather go to hell himself than to see them lost. That's an incredible thing to say, isn't it? How could you say such a thing? But yet when you look at his life and the buffetings that he endured and the afflictions that he passed through, all those things demonstrated that Paul was so passionate that he was governed by one tremendous principle. And it was this: I have no other concern but to see the interests of Christ fulfilled in your lives. I'm not interested in yours, but you. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Are we selfless like that? Am I selfless like that? Am I willing to deprive myself of anything if I could only get others to come to the Lord or to serve the Lord in a greater way? I'll never forget when I went to visit my mom soon after she was diagnosed with the cancer. And we were talking one night, as we often did. We used to chat together at nights. And she said to me, mentioning some of our relatives, she said, "Son, if the Lord has to use this illness that I have to bring them," and she mentioned their names, "to the Lord, as far as I'm concerned, that'll be worth it. It'll be worth my sickness and death if it brings them to Christ." And I know she was my mom, but that's the spirit that Paul's talking about here in this chapter. I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That's what it means there. And if you have a marginal rendering in your authorized version, you'll see that the Greek bears that out in verse 15. I will gladly spend and be spent for you, for your souls. I'm interested in your spiritual welfare. And doesn't that again remind us of the Lord Jesus? The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And every person who professes the Lord's name, including preachers of the word, should have that same attitude. Jesus said, the one that would be greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. That's the spirit that we need to have. It's really annoying when you hear about those who are going to go into the Lord's work, or whether it's some aspect of missionary service, and they're trying to find out immediately what provision's going to be made for their retirement and for their furlough, and what percentage of money is going to be set aside for their travel, and what's going to be available for them when they come back home from the mission field, and what equipment and necessities are going to be provided for them. I think when people have that sort of attitude, they've no place being in the ministry or on the mission field. You see, the Bible says, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. I knew a preacher once who had the unique privilege of having two calls set before him, calls from two separate churches. One was a small church, I don't know, maybe 50 people. The other was a large church of 350 plus people. And I know there were a lot of people who thought, when that man was presented with those two calls, I know this man personally, by the way, a lot of people thought, well, it's a no-brainer. We know what call he'll take. Well, guess what call he took? He went to the small church with the smaller salary, with the smaller parsonage. I don't even know if they had a parsonage. You know why? Because I believe that man was following the call of God on his life rather than whatever the conditions might be. This is the policy that was followed by Paul in his ministry. I'm not expecting anything in return, and I don't really care too much what you think about me, whether you like me or not. I'm going to spend and be spent. I'm going to deprive myself of anything if only I can get you through to the Lord, if I can get you to go on with God, to make progress spiritually. That's a real pastor. That's a real minister. That's a real missionary. This was the goal of God for Paul's life. And I think it's evidence of the grace of God in Paul's life. You see, we are always in danger when we look at men's biographies in the Bible of building them up and saying, well, if only we would be like Abraham, if only we would be like Joseph, if only we would be like David, if only we would be like Paul. But think about it. What was it that made those men what they were? The grace of God. So we magnify the grace of God in them, and if we're talking about emulating them, we're only wanting to emulate them insofar as they emulated Christ. And didn't Paul himself say that? Be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. In other words, you follow me, folks, but only insofar as you see me following Christ. That's thus far and no further. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. That's what made Paul what he was. The grace of God in his life. That's why he was so passionate for the souls of men. That's why he put up with the things that he put up with. That's why he still went on in ministry, though he had been stoned and beaten and thrown in prison and had to face all kinds of afflictions and oppositions. He still kept at it, because of the grace of God in his life. The grace of God working in his life. He was a selfless man. And he was a selfless man because he had imbibed the spirit of the great selfless one, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, when Paul talks about, I'm ready to come to you, it sort of reminds us of the Savior. There is a way in which the Lord Jesus said to the human race, to believers, to his elect in this world, I'm ready to come to you. One day I stepped out of heaven came down to a manger and to utter poverty. I lived a life that was utterly in obedience to my Heavenly Father. I'm ready to come to you because I went through the Garden of Gethsemane. I endured all the buffeting and the spitting and the shame and the suffering. I'm ready because they nailed me to the cross outside the city wall. I paid the price. I'm ready because they laid me in a tomb. Today I'm seated at the right hand of my Father in a place of power and authority. And I'm ready to come to you to bless you. I'm ready to bless you. And ultimately the Lord is saying, I'm ready to come to you because I'm going to come again in power and great glory. What does the Lord want from us? The Lord wants us to live for His glory and for the good of others. Paul was able to say in one place, I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You could say tonight, well, I'm willing to give the Lord whatever talents I have. I'm even willing to give Him my money. But, you know, ultimately, if you haven't given yourself to the Lord, all of those other things really don't count. Those things ought to be just the outgrowth of that spirit, I'm giving myself to the Lord. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Paul said that to the Corinthian church, but could we say that to the Lord? Could we say that to the Lord? I'm willing to spend and be spent for you, Lord, for thy glory. I'm going to place all my resources at God's disposal. I'm going to spend and be spent for the Lord. This is the grace of God at work in the life when it causes a person to say that. Another thing we want to mention before we finish, and it is the glory that God sought from Paul's service. We have spoken about God's goal for his life and God's grace in his life. But then there's God's glory in his life. This was really the heart of the whole thing. God's working in Paul's ministry and in his life was for his own glory, that it might bring glory to him. And that's what we're to live for. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I don't believe that there's a person who's a true Christian who is a true Christian because they're seeking something of this world's goods or some benefit that will accrue to them by following after Christ. When we follow after the Lord Jesus, it is that we might bring glory to Him. And that's God's aim and objective in all that He does with us. Paul was ministering to the Corinthians for the glory of God, and God used him to bring glory to His name. Just finally look at verse 19. He says at the end of that verse, we speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. You know what edifying is? It's building up. An edifice is a building. When we talk about edifying someone, we're talking about building them up. And that's all that Paul was interested in. And what would that do? That would bring glory to God. You see, when souls are saved, that brings glory to God. That brings honor to Christ. When Christians live for the Lord, that brings glory to God. When you see people going on with God and serving Him with great delight and joy, that brings glory to God. And that was Paul's great aim, and it was God's aim in using him as a missionary, as a minister, as an apostle. The glory of God. If this church exists for any other reason but for the glory of God, it shouldn't exist. We want to bring honor and we want to bring glory to Him because that's His aim and objective. That in all things, He might be glorified. And may God help us to live in such a way, the way Paul did. May that be ever before us, the glory of God and the good of others. May the Lord help us.
Amen.